The following message, What is a Covenant, Part 4, is the 38th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 12, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We have been considering in previous studies the subject of what is a covenant, trying to understand what the primary biblical terms, trying to understand what the concept of covenant in the Scripture entails, what lies at the very essence of it. And we've looked together at quite a few passages of Scripture, first looking at those passages dealing with covenants between men, then last Lord's Day beginning to take up those covenants that the Bible says that God has made with men. And we've seen that though there are occasionally elements that have a very heightened significance, that nonetheless that the essence of a covenant seems to be an oath-bound promise. Now we came last time to the end of our study and had completed the material related to the Mosaic Covenant, having seen what the Scripture had to say on the subject, looking at the Noahic, the Abrahamic and Mosaic. We come today to pick up that study chronologically with the Davidic covenant. And if you will turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll find the record of the inauguration of that covenant, though there is in fact no use of the term covenant in the text itself. But we'll see that that is not a fatal defect, as we will see many other passages where the term indeed is used. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I will begin reading in verse 11. David has, of course, suggested to the Lord that he should build a house for him, to build a temple, to replace the tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. And God has told him no, that that is not going to be the case. He says rather, I will build you a house. Verse 11, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the Son of Man, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan, that is Nathan the prophet, spoke to David. Now again, there is no mention of the word covenant in the text. There is no indication of any oath that is taken. There's no sacrifice that is offered on this occasion. There seems to be no token of the covenant. There is no pillar set up. There's nothing that is done in terms of making a memorial for the covenant arrangement. But nonetheless, the Scripture elsewhere says that this was indeed a covenant. And if you'll turn to a series of passages with me, we'll simply go chronologically through the Bible, or in terms of the order of the text as they now stand. First to 2 Samuel 23. Found amongst the last words, the last recorded words of David, which occupies the opening seven verses. We find beginning in verse 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet, David says, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and my desire. Will he not make it increase? And so David speaks of the present state of his house, speaking, of course, not just of his personal family, though that is involved, but much more of his kingdom. And he says that though his house now does not appear to be like the imagery that he has described, yet nonetheless, God has made with me an everlasting berith, or an everlasting covenant, that is ordered in all things and secure. And David looks to the fulfillment of those covenant promises made to him as nothing less than the very source of his salvation. And he looks forward in his last days. He speaks, of course, of the coming of the Son of David, that in the covenant made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you would note that the language there is not fulfilled in Solomon. It is not fulfilled in any of Solomon's or David's descendants until we come to Christ. And so rightly, David sees that the promise of the seed of the woman, the promise of the one who would come from Abraham, who would possess the gates of his enemies, that this one would be of his descendants, and he looks to Christ as his hope and his salvation. But nonetheless, David clearly understood that what God had spoken to him many years before was indeed a covenant. And then if you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Here is Solomon's address at the time of the dedication of the temple. And we find that in verses 23 through 25... Well, let's pick up in 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keeps your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk before me as you have walked before me. And so Solomon very plainly understands that the promise that was made to his father David was of the essence of covenant, and that God's faithfulness stood behind it. And then if you'll turn over to 2 Chronicles 13. We'll find that a very interesting image is used. This is in the days of Ahijah, who reigned in Judah. And we find that in 2 Chronicles 13, 5, these words, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? Now that may seem to be an odd language or an odd terminology, but the idea of a covenant of salt was that it was a permanent covenant. That salt was treasured not merely for the properties that it had in flavoring food. But salt was treasured as, other than smoking meat, it was the only way of preserving meat, especially in a subtropical climate. And so the phrase covenant of salt came to refer to a covenant that was secure and sure and that would endure forever. And then if you'll turn over to Psalm 89, again, simply trying to understand how the scripture reflects back upon what happened in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 89. And we'll read just selected sections of the psalm. This psalm is labeled a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And so in this passage, it's very evident that the promise that was made to David, it is not simply, as in the other text we examined, called a covenant, but we very plainly, very clearly here, have the element of the oath. I have sworn, the scripture says, I have sworn to my servant David. And then if you go farther along in the psalm and come near the end, verses 34 through 37. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And so an Israelite reading this psalm or hearing this psalm sung in public worship was to understand that in God's promising the enduring kingdom of David, that God had sworn to David with an oath and had committed his own faithfulness, faithfulness to be likened to the moon that is set in the heavens, which he calls in this place the faithful witness in the sky. And so the very issue of God's faithfulness is brought to bear, that those who receive a covenant from God are to, as it were, reflexively recognize that God's faithfulness is engaged, that his very character stands behind his word. He says, I will not lie to David. This is an impossibility. I have committed myself by an oath. And then if you'll turn with me to Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. And then one last passage related to the Davidic covenant, if you'll turn to the book of Acts and chapter 2. After citing a portion of Psalm 16, In verses 25 through 28, we read in verses 29 and 30 these words, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Peter says that David, being a prophet, spoke of Christ in Psalm 16 and recognized in Christ the fulfillment of the oath-bound promise made to him. So the Davidic covenant is an oath-bound promise. Ultimately, it has to do with Christ. And in a very real sense, all of the covenants ultimately have to do with Christ. They're all in the interest of fulfilling that seed promise in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the coming of the seed of the woman who would vanquish the serpent. That point becomes more explicit as you move forward in time. What is stated in terms of the Noahic covenant, simply in terms of preserving the earth so that God's redemptive purposes can be fulfilled, that revelation becomes fuller in the days of Abraham, so that he is told that there will come of his seed kings, and not only kings, but a singular king who will be victorious. And then we come to the Davidic covenant, and that's expanded to the point that indeed it is very evident to David that it is of his descendants. And from that point onward, from 2 Samuel 7 onward, the rest of the Old Testament, even as we come into the New Testament, the focus of Israel's faith is upon the Son of David, the Messiah who would arise out of the stump of Jesse. But then let's come now to the New Covenant. And I want to begin, well, not only begin, we will look chiefly at the Old Testament, but turn to Jeremiah 31. We'll look at a couple of passages in Jeremiah, then go to Isaiah and then Ezekiel. These passages, of course, were written long after the Abrahamic covenant is established, long after Sinai, and indeed long after the Davidic covenant. And we find in Jeremiah 31, to appreciate the entire context, you need to go farther afield in Jeremiah. It can be argued that the passage we're examining, that it begins in chapter 30 with the prophecy of the restoration of Israel and Judah. We'll not try to cover all of that, but you'll notice in that setting, in the setting in which God is going to restore Israel and Judah, we find in chapter 31, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." We'll have occasion to see that language again in a bit. But there follows this prophecy of the circumstances of the regathering of the nations of Judah and Israel. And we come to verse 31, and we find there these words, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Now you know that this passage is taken up in the book of Hebrews. And there we're very, the writer of the book of Hebrews takes this text. He opens it in a very dramatic way to compare this new covenant that's been established by Jesus Christ with the old covenant that was established at Sinai. That Christ as a mediator of the new covenant is compared to Moses, who was the mediator of the old covenant. And the terms of the covenant are compared. The institutions of the covenant are prepared. The sacrifices are compared, etc. All for the purpose of showing, as chapter 7 of Hebrews very explicitly shows, that the new covenant is a better covenant than the first covenant or the old covenant that is referenced here in Jeremiah 31. There's a reference made to a new covenant to be compared to the covenant that was made when they came out of Egypt. Thus says the Lord, verse 35, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord. Now here again, the heavens are regarded as a testimony of enduring God's enduring faithfulness. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And so the Lord is assuring his people that he will always have his people Israel. He will be their God. They shall be his people. And this is part of the covenant that he has sworn. And it's not just part of the covenant sworn with Abraham, but it will be at the very heart of the new covenant that he will establish. And then if you'll turn over to chapter 32, we'll begin reading in verse 37. Again, the themes of these chapters are the same, though the actual occasion of the prophecy is different in this case. But in Jeremiah 32, we begin reading in verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, that is, back to the land of Canaan. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. So this relationship will continue. It will be reconfirmed. They will be back in the land. They will be dwelling at peace. Verse 39, then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now the reference is still to the new covenant. What is promised is the same as what the Lord promised in Jeremiah 31. But now turn over to the prophecy of Isaiah. The reason we went to Jeremiah first is because the text from Jeremiah 31 is explicitly taken up in the New Testament to make the connection between the new covenant under which we live and the prophecy and the theme that we're considering now. But Jeremiah does not have the only prophecies of the new covenant. In Isaiah 54, There is a statement that is relevant to this subject. Isaiah 54, I'll begin reading in verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. There's a reference again to the marriage relationship, the captivity. When the captivity is past, they will have dwelt for 70 years as though they were a widow without a husband. And yet, verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. So though Isaiah does not speak in terms of the peculiar blessings of the new covenant, such as Jeremiah does, God's writing his law upon men's hearts, forgiving their sins and iniquities, though those issues are dealt with, at least that last issue is dealt with in Isaiah 53. But nonetheless, in the text itself, there's simply a reminder of the permanence and the enduring nature of this covenant that God's going to make, this covenant of peace. And then if you'll turn over to Ezekiel 34, we'll look at two passages in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 22. The context is one in which Ezekiel is rebuking the sinful shepherds of Israel. He tells them that God is the true shepherd with whom they have to do and to whom they must give account. And we pick up the reading in verse 22. Therefore, I, that is Jehovah, over against the abuse of the sheep by the false shepherds, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. And then the passage goes on and describes the beautiful garden that God is going to create when he makes this covenant of peace, when David is king over his people. Now, is David going to be resurrected from the dead to become king of Israel once again? Well, of course not. The reference is to the son of David. The reference is to Christ. And when Christ comes, he will shepherd God's people, and under his rule, a new Garden of Eden will be created. Now, if you'll turn over to Ezekiel 37. Of course, these passages don't stop at the chapter breaks, but continue to read through until there's an obvious break in the prophecy. Now, this is all part of a continuous prophecy that's been divided for our convenience by translators, but which really should be read all together. And we find here in Ezekiel 37, there's a further taking up of the subject that we're considering in verses 21 through 28. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, that is, they'll be restored from the captivity, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, that is, Judah and Israel will be rejoined, the division of the kingdom will be no more, they will be back in the land, they will be in Canaan. One king shall be king over all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two nations or two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people. I will be their God. There's the very essence of the covenant relationship. I will be a God to you. You will be my peculiar people. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in the midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations all shall know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forevermore. Now, the New Testament takes all of this language up, and it speaks of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Canaan is heaven. The true Israel is the church. Christ is David. The blessings that are spoken of are the consummate blessings of the new covenant. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Thus far we've not seen the concept of an oath, have we? We've seen the term covenant on several occasions. We've seen the various terms of the covenant stated as to what God will do. But now when we come to Hebrews 6, the purpose of the last or the first part of Hebrews 6 is to warn the careless. The purpose of the last half of Hebrews 6 is to encourage those who persevere in their attachment to Jesus Christ. All this set in the context of the new covenant. And you know that the writer, verse 12, says that we, or verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience or perseverance inherit the promise. And then a reference is made to the promise made to Abraham. When God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now again, remember the context. The writer of the book of Hebrews is setting out the superiority of the new covenant that was spoken by God through his Son. And here, for our encouragement, who live not just under the Abrahamic covenant, but live under the Abrahamic covenant in its present form. The present form of the Abrahamic covenant is the new covenant. Just as when the Mosaic covenant was established, then the present form of the Abrahamic covenant was the Mosaic covenant. So now we live under the present form of the Abrahamic covenant so that we are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We live under the new covenant and we are to be encouraged living where we live in redemptive history, knowing what we know by divine revelation. We are to be encouraged that indeed God will keep his word promised or spoken through his Son because he has sworn that new covenant with an oath. And so the covenant of peace, though the term oath is not used in the Old Testament explicitly of the new covenant, nonetheless, by its very nature, a covenant is an oath-bound promise, so that it is not incorrect then for the writer of the book of Hebrews, in referring to the new covenant, to speak of it as a promise that has been sealed with an oath. Now, there's one other covenant that I want you to consider. Turn to Psalm 110. It's a covenant that plays very prominently in the narrative in Hebrews. We find this text quoted. It becomes the framework of our understanding the uniqueness of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, I'll read the first four verses. The Lord said to my Lord, here's David speaking, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now that passage is taken up, those verses are taken up in the New Testament as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You remember the statement, how does David call him Lord? How does David call his Son Lord? You recall the use this made. So here is a reference to the kingship, a prophecy of the kingly dominion of Christ. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers or shall be willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here is a covenant made between the Father and the Son. And the nature of this covenant is that it is an oath-bound promise in which the Father has promised and sealed that promise with an oath that his Son Jesus will be a priest forever, not according to the line of Aaron, not of that priesthood that was established at Sinai, but of an everlasting priesthood, an eternal priesthood that is to endure forever. You are a priest forever. And as the book of Hebrews takes this promise up, or takes this covenant up, what's often called as these other covenants are with different names, the most common is it's called the covenant of redemption. But nonetheless, This covenant is taken up in the book of Hebrews especially in such a way that we discover that our salvation ultimately rests not just on God's promises to us, not just on His oaths sworn to us, but our salvation rests ultimately on God's oath-bound promise to His Son. And as the book of Hebrews develops this idea, we find that this concept, I will be your God and you will be my people. What is implied in this covenant is not just that Christ will be a priest, but that there will be a people for whom He will serve as priest. There will be a true Israel. There will be a true Israel and Judah, comprised of those who have believed on Him, who have received His word. But again, a covenant is a promise with an oath. Now, there is one further step backward. We won't examine this because the term is never used. Theologians will also use the term covenant of redemption to refer to the inter-Trinitarian councils in eternity. Not just between the Father and the Son, but the three persons of the Godhead in eternity, that which lies behind the decree of God, which is fulfilled in all of His works. The term covenant is not used with reference to that. And so I've preferred to use, instead of the term covenant of redemption, the expression counsels of redemption. But nonetheless, there's a veil drawn there. We have a bit of information given as to the existence of this counsels of redemption that lies behind God's decree, but we're not given such a glimpse into it that we can say that it is of the nature of a covenant per se. I don't think, however, we would be far off the mark to say that it likely partakes of that nature. If this is the nature of the Father's dealing with His Son, then it could very well be that this is the nature of the inter-Trinitarian councils, that there is indeed, when all is said and done, this overarching covenant of grace that is made between the persons of the Godhead, which is being fulfilled in the unfolding of God's decree by the various covenants that we've examined. All right, let's look at just a couple of things. We've got a little bit of time, about 5 minutes. I just want to touch on, by way of summary, of what elements that we've seen. We've looked at these covenants between God and men, including apparently God's covenant with His Son. First of all, they are always sovereignly established. They are unilateral. There's no mention in Psalm 110, for example, of the Son restipulating and then swearing to the Father. But the Father says to the Son, I have sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever. They are always sovereignly established. Though in some cases men are commanded to accept the terms of the covenant, if they do not accept, the stipulations of the covenant are not changed, and the reality of the covenant is not changed. The covenant, with its promise of blessings, with its threatenings of curse, the Israelites say, we don't want to hear the voice of the Lord anymore. That doesn't change the terms of the covenant. It is sovereignly established. Refusal to accept terms means that the individual receives covenant curses instead of covenant blessing, but in no sense is the arrangement voided if a man doesn't wish to accept his terms. And that's true to this very day. The new covenant is the one way to have fellowship with God. It is the one way that He will be your God and you can be counted amongst His people. And if your choice is you don't want that, that doesn't change the terms of the covenant. It doesn't multiply then your options so that you can to use the language of the day so that you can climb up the mountain another way. It's one path. You either go that way or you don't go. Second, these covenants are always gracious. That is, God in no sense rewards people for their goodness. The recipients do not deserve to be taken into covenant with God. We saw that very explicitly in Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord said, I did not choose you because, and then he enumerated, he says, it's not because you were more than all the people. It's not because you were a righteous people. You were fewer than all the people. You were a stiff-necked people. It's pure grace. So that the only obligation in these covenants that impinges upon God, the only obligation he has to keep these covenants arises out of his own character and his own counsel. We have not earned the right for him to keep his word to us. Third, these covenants, and this is perhaps a bit redundant, but they always express the will of God. There are no negotiations, but rather, again, they always express his sovereign dispositions. Now, God expresses his will in two ways. He expresses it in promise, and he expresses it in law or obligation. In some places, God's will is expressed, it seems, in pure promise. We think of the covenant made with the animals that were in the ark. There's no law impinging upon them, no moral law impinging upon them. In other covenants, God's will for the recipients also includes, to a greater or lesser degree, the performance of obligations for enjoying the covenant's blessings and avoiding its curses. And the most prominent example of that, of course, is the Mosaic Covenant. All of these covenants form a bond or a union between God and the recipients. And the phrase that we saw particularly with reference to the new covenant, though we saw the same emphasis with other covenants, is that all of these covenants are a covenant of peace. That I will dwell with you as your God in peace. And that's how you will dwell with me. There will be perfect peace. You will enjoy perfect security from your enemies. You will enjoy peace with me. And all the blessings that come from dwelling with me. All right? They do indeed all constitute a sworn commitment from God to carry out the promises and to carry out the threats. A formal covenant oath is given. It is alluded to, if not in the text itself, in subsequent reflection upon it. But the purpose of all of God's covenants is to foster the well-being of the recipients. And especially in view of the fall of man, they're all part of the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes, Genesis 3:15. All right, we're going to stop there today. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to do something I think will be helpful, especially as we will soon be coming to the Mosaic Covenant. I want you to see something of the unity between the covenants as well as diversity. Paedobaptism, the whole Paedobaptist movement, the Reformed Paedobaptist movement tends to put emphasis on the theological unity, at the same time ignoring to a large degree the diversity between the covenants. Dispensationalism, on the other end of the spectrum, focuses on the diversity and loses sight of the theological unity. And you don't want to be at any extreme. We want to be where the Bible's at. So one of the things we're going to do is to kind of track out some of these, some texts that show that yes, indeed, there is theological unity running through all the covenants in Scripture, but there is real diversity. And if we miss the theological unity, we'll find ourselves in error. If we miss the diversity, we'll find ourselves in error. But God willing, for next time. Well, let's pray and close our study this morning. Our Father, we thank you that in your dealings you have been pleased to reveal yourself as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And Lord, indeed, with David, we can say that this is all of our salvation. It is to be found in your faithfulness to your word. And Lord, how glorious a thing it is to receive a word from you, to be able to take up your promises and to read them in all of their fullness and to recognize, our God, that all shall be fulfilled just as you have spoken, for you have sworn with an oath. Lord, we thank you and pray that our hearts would be encouraged, our faith strengthened, that we would be emboldened in our walk. Lord, we just pray that you would cause all the good fruits that you have ordained to come to pass in us from having considered your perfect and holy word. And we thank you especially for our great high priest. We thank you for him whom you have said you are a priest forever. We ask in his name. Amen.